that was very much the desire of the Apostle Paul as well. And that heart intent of the Apostle Paul comes out beautifully in the passage that we'll be examining this morning. I invite you please to turn in your copies of God's Word to the Epistle of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Last week we began a summer-long series in the book of Philippians. We covered verses 1 through 11. This morning we begin in verse 12. Remind you that Paul is writing this letter from captivity. He is in prison for the sake of the gospel, and this morning we see his perspective on his imprisonment and what we are to learn as a result. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, that will be our focus, but I'll read down through verse 21. Let's give our attention now to God's holy, inspired word. Philippians 1, starting in verse 12, this is God's word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word. We thank you that it comes to us through your Holy Spirit, that it is perfect, that it is infallible, that it pierces our hearts. May it do so this morning. Lord, cause your Spirit to be active among us in the preaching and in the receiving of your word. May you truly receive all the glory. For Christ's sake and in his name we pray. Amen. The letter of Philippians has been characterized as a letter of friendship. And this is the case not just because of the overriding theme of Philippians, but you do see that throughout. This is a letter of friendship and joy. But it's been characterized this way also because it fits the formality of a letter of friendship during the days of the Apostle Paul. Its structure is very similar. We have the typical introduction, and then we have the author of the letter describing his great affection for the recipients. And then starting in verse 12, we have the author describing his own personal circumstances. But while the structure of Philippians may be very similar to other letters of the day, of course the content and the nature of the letter is far different. These are the very words of God himself. The letter itself is different, and the author, of course, is different as well. The author is the Apostle Paul, one who was chosen by God in order to write much of his holy word. And so what Paul gives us here in terms of his reflection on his personal experience is not just interesting musing, and it's not just interesting reflection. What it is his divinely inspired understanding of the circumstances that he faced. And Paul was dealing with some very difficult circumstances, and so in writing about himself, he is really gently and subtly teaching the Philippians how they are to view what he is going through and what they're enduring as well. Paul is teaching the Philippians a very important lesson about what really matters in life and about the pain that is necessary to pursue what really matters, and that is this. Paul tells us that nothing is more important than the advancement of the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing in all of life that is more important than the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this statement immediately brings to mind many different applications, and we'll explore some of those this morning. But the point is not to have in our minds all the different details of how this applies, but rather to have this principle fixed in our mind as the dominating philosophy of our life, that there is nothing more important than the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as this becomes locked in our mind, then we will begin to see the details of our life in light of that defining principle. And so this morning, we'll examine four aspects of this principle. First, we'll look at the priority of preaching. The priority of preaching. Secondly, we'll look at the priority of the gospel over personal comfort. The priority of the gospel over our personal comfort. Next, we'll look at the priority of the gospel over personal vindication. And lastly, we'll look at the priority of the gospel over the preacher. This is all coming from Paul's perspective and his life experience, and yet ultimately, it's what the Lord wants us to think on these matters. So first, let's examine the priority of preaching from this passage. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, Paul begins the passage by focusing our attention on the advancement of the gospel. And the rest of the passage is spent telling us the means of the advancement of that gospel. In the space of seven short verses, Paul mentions the preaching of Christ, either implicitly or explicitly, six different times. Notice verse 13. We see the evangelistic efforts of Paul while he was in prison. This certainly implies the preaching of Christ. In verse 14, he mentions that the brothers in the community were emboldened to preach the word or to speak the word. That has to do with preaching Christ. He mentions in verse 15 that some were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, but nonetheless they were preaching Christ. In verse 16, he says that some were preaching Christ out of good intentions and sincerity of heart. In verse 17, he says that people are proclaiming Christ. And in verse 18, which is really the heart of this passage, he says that the most important thing to him is that Jesus Christ is preached. This is the priority of gospel preaching. And Paul lets us know that this was his utmost priority. This passage bears out beautifully what the rest of Scripture teaches us. And that is this, that the primary means that God uses to advance his kingdom in this world is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is through the Word of God that people encounter the risen Savior. And as the Catechism says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building up those who are already converted in hope and faith and holiness. Now, all Christians would agree that the purpose of the church is to glorify Jesus Christ. There's no controversy about that. We would all agree that the purpose of the church is to glorify Christ. Well, if the purpose of the church is to glorify Christ, then the proclamation of Christ in his glory is the ultimate priority of the church. It is through the sheer, unadulterated simplicity of the preached word that Jesus Christ is presented in his glory, that sinners are converted, and that the saints are strengthened. Sadly, friends, we live in a day where preaching is not emphasized, where preaching is in fact disdained, and where it seldom has a home in the majority of our churches. Even the word preach has taken on a negative connotation. We don't want to be preached at. We hear that all the time. And because by and large in the church today we have patterned the content of the church, the content of the worship of God, after the unbelieving world, solid biblical preaching has all but vanished from the landscape of contemporary Christianity. Yes, churches are filled, sometimes to the scale of thousands, but they are often filled with people who are spiritually malnourished, if not starving. What they're given every week is not a steady diet of God's word, but rather a steady diet of stand-up comedy routines and of humorous stories that have a sort of moral point attached to the end. This is a sad situation. And these humorous stories that people are fed are always done so in a small amount of time to fit people's shrinking attention spans and to avoid infringing on Sunday's big game. Friends, there is a serious problem in the church when we base the content and the style of worship on the desires of unbelievers. Scripture refers to these people as those who are dead. They are spiritually dead, and in their nature, they are children of wrath. They are opposed to God with their very being. And yet the blueprint of so much of the philosophy of church ministry today is the belief and the desires of those who are against Christ. Paul says that preaching Christ is the ultimate priority. And when Paul talks about preaching Christ, he is not talking about merely presenting Christ to the people of God as a moral example of how we should live. To preach Christ is not just to treat Jesus as a moral example, but it's to proclaim his sinless life. It is to proclaim his virgin birth. It is to proclaim his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension. It is to proclaim Jesus Christ as the King over all things. To preach Jesus Christ is to draw attention to the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, and to proclaim Christ as the only mediator between God and men. It is to exalt Christ in his role as prophet and priest and king. Paul summarizes this in 1 Corinthians by saying that he resolved to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is what our church needs in our day. The wise soul, the soul that is hungry and desperate for forgiveness of sin, seeks to hear from Jesus Christ, and it is through the preaching of the gospel that this happens. The Philippians knew this. And so everything that Paul thinks about preaching Christ is assumed here in the book of Philippians. They had heard good preaching and they had responded to it. And sadly, we cannot say the same of the majority of Christians today. Friends, we must pray that God would supply his church with good preaching and with good preachers. And you must pray for those whom you know that are actively preaching Christ. Pray for your pastor. Pray for those who are laboring in the ministry of the Word. Not all of us, obviously, are called to be preachers of the Word, but as we saw last week, we are all partners in the gospel. And so we can be praying for the preaching of the Word. And more than that, we can be lay people who are informed, lay people who know the Word of God when we hear it, and lay people who rejoice at hearing that word and obeying it. The preaching of the gospel must be something that is loved from both the pulpit as well as the pew. And this is something, brothers and sisters, that you, as an individual gathering of believers, need to keep in mind as the Lord leads you through a time of transition in the coming year. And for the body of Christ as a whole, we must pray that God would provide his church with faithful preachers and with faithful listeners. Paul was a preacher of the gospel, and for this preaching, he was in prison. Paul saw this imprisonment, though, not as a detriment to the gospel, but rather as a means of its advance. Again, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, the Philippians loved Paul. The Philippians probably had no one dearer to their hearts than the Apostle Paul. And Paul means to reassure them through his words. As part of the writing, the reason for the writing of this epistle is that he would reassure them as to his welfare. But notice how Paul does this. Paul does not say that all is well with him in terms of health. Paul does not write to the Philippians and say that the guards are really mean and the food is even worse. Paul mentions nothing in terms of his personal welfare. What he mentions is the welfare of the gospel. In essence, Paul says to his people, yes, I'm in prison, but it's okay, because the gospel has not suffered any loss. He has one focus, and he wants the Philippians to share this focus, and that is the advancement of the gospel. That brings us to our second point, the priority of the gospel over personal comfort. The priority of the gospel over personal comfort. See, the Philippians loved Paul, but Paul's ultimate desire for them was to love the gospel of Christ more. And so it must be for us, brothers and sisters. We are commanded all throughout Scripture to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are to love our God more. We are to love our God, and we are to love the gospel of Jesus Christ more than our lives and more than the lives of even those who are closest to us. In fact, we can only truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ when we love God above all. Any other kind of love is ultimately selfish. And this bears out even with those who are closest to us in our immediate family. You must view your loved ones first and foremost as servants of Jesus Christ. And so whatever Christ calls them to do, whatever he calls them to endure for his sake, must ultimately be okay with you. That means, of course, that there will be pain in our lives. There will be the pain of seeing loved ones go overseas for missions work and not to hear from them for a long time. There will be the pain of a young man who grows up in a neighborhood and is called to a faraway place in order to preach the gospel. There is pain as we see our brothers and sisters suffering for the sake of the gospel. Husbands and wives, do you view each other as individuals primarily who are servants of Jesus Christ? And do you view your marriage as existing for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel? Parents, do you view your children this way? That your children belong to God and that he will use them for his purposes and to glorify his name, no matter what that may entail. To truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ is to willingly give them over to God's providential dealings with them. To be willing to accept whatever call God has on their lives and to support them in that call, no matter what that may entail. This is how Paul wanted the Philippians to understand him. Paul understood that for the gospel to advance in his life meant severe suffering. We see this in the New Testament in Acts chapter 9. There, God is confronting a reluctant prophet, and he is telling this prophet that he must go and welcome Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. He must welcome this Paul as a brother in Christ. God says this of Paul: "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And Paul was okay with this. Paul had come to terms with what it meant in his life for the gospel to advance. Well, friends, Paul's suffering was unique. None of us will duplicate the role or the suffering of the Apostle Paul. But what about your life? As we saw last week, you are a partner in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are you willing to suffer for his sake? And what are you willing to see your loved ones go through for the sake of the gospel? Now, you may not face suffering on the front lines of evangelism, but you must understand every trial, every suffering that comes into your life as ultimately being for the purpose of the gospel. Do you face your trials intentionally as a Christian? Or when suffering comes your way, do you quickly forget who you are in Christ? Now, as Reformed people, it's easy for us to talk a big game theologically. We can say without batting an eye that we deserve nothing less than the eternal flames of hell forever. We can say with perfect calm that we know that we deserve the full brunt of God's almighty wrath against our sin. And yet then the next morning our car won't start and we're completely devastated. We view ourselves as victims of ultimate injustice. The universe has suddenly become a cold and uncaring place, and we feel that we simply can't go on. Where is our faith in those circumstances? And where is our faith in circumstances that shake us on an even more profound level? Now, the point of that analogy is not that if our car doesn't start, God is punishing us, but rather the issue is whether the reality of the gospel shows through in our lives as we face difficulty and as we face trials. Suffering reveals the extent to which we trust Jesus Christ and the extent to which we find contentment in his providential will for us. And as we live our lives for the sake of the gospel, trials give us wonderful opportunity to show the reality of the gospel in our lives. Again, the gospel takes priority over our personal comfort. You have to remember that the nature of the gospel is such that it thrives in difficult circumstances. It is then that the gospel truly shines forth. When our pretension is taken away from us, when our confidence in the flesh is taken away, when the illusion of our control over life is taken away, it is then that the gospel shines forth in its strength and truth. This is especially the case when Christians are persecuted for the faith, and we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, doubtless, those who opposed the message of the gospel rejoiced when Paul was put in prison. Finally, this loud preacher was taken out of the public spotlight. But if they had known what would happen as a result of Paul's imprisonment, they may have tried to prevent his arrest altogether. Look at what happens in verse 13. Paul says, "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul was in chains, but the word of God was not. This is because the word of God cannot be bound. And that which is meant to destroy the gospel ultimately promotes it. Last week, I urged you to be in prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering around the world. And of course, we must be in prayer for them. We must feel their pain from a distance and feel sympathy with them. And we must grieve, but we cannot lose heart. We must realize that through this suffering and through this persecution, that the gospel is being advanced. As it has been said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Following the sermon, we'll sing from Psalm 22. And as you know, this psalm is a psalm of the most intense suffering. And it is highly significant that this psalm ends in some of the most triumphant notes of victory that has ever sounded in Scripture. It is through the suffering of God's people that the gospel is truly and fully proclaimed and advanced. And that was what was happening in the life of the Apostle Paul. And his imprisonment was not only impacting unbelievers, but it was impacting the church as well. It was emboldening them. Look at verse 14. Paul says this, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Here, God is using the imprisonment of Paul in order to give courage to his church. If you've ever watched a loved one, perhaps a sibling, an older sibling, or a parent, go through a difficult time, you know that you're really keeping track of their reaction and how they're dealing with that difficulty. You gain courage and strength if they are able to face their trial with peace and with joy. Well, the Philippians had this kind of example in Paul. And Paul, of course, had this example ultimately in Christ, and so do we. The reason that Paul felt validated in being in chains is because Jesus Christ himself, his Lord and Master, had suffered. And of course, Christ's suffering was unique, and yet Paul was all the more willing to take up whatever suffering he could for the sake of his Savior. And that must be our attitude as well. The joy and the glory of following in the footsteps of Christ emboldened Paul, and it emboldened the community of believers that surrounded him. These believers saw Paul's imprisonment. He was taken out of a public spotlight, and they did what they could to fill the gap and to fill the void that was left from Paul being out of the public. They accepted that conflict and pain was part of the deal when it comes to the ministry of the gospel. They were motivated and they were strengthened by seeing one of their own in chains. Verse 15 takes us, though, in an unexpected turn. Some of these brothers were motivated by a desire not to love Paul and to preach the gospel when Paul couldn't in certain circumstances. Some of these brothers in Christ were motivated by an evil desire to hurt Paul. Look at verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." Now, we'd like to believe that these people who were preaching Christ out of rivalry were not believers. It would be really nice if these were nothing but wolves in sheep's clothing and if Paul had exposed them as such. But they were not. The context and even the grammatical structure of this passage leaves us no other conclusion than the fact that these were brothers in Christ. Brothers who were, yes, preaching the gospel, but they were doing so in order to bring pain to the Apostle Paul. We're not sure exactly what they wanted to do in terms of the specifics. Perhaps it was to shine in the spotlight where Paul could no longer be there. Perhaps it was to try to turn the hearts of people away from Paul and to themselves. Whatever they were trying to do specifically, their motive and their method was clear. They meant to put Paul in misery by preaching the very message which should have united them. This was a despicable thing to use the gospel for such evil purposes. their preaching, Paul says, flowed from envy. This is a very strong word in the original language, this word for envy. It indicates not just a desire for what someone else has, but really it indicates the desire that that person would be without that object. In other words, the desire for someone else to suffer is what characterizes this kind of envy. Children, imagine that you were given a present and that another boy or girl wanted that present. But the real reason they wanted the present was to see you cry when it was taken away from you. That is mean. How would that make you feel? Of course, you must make sure that you never feel that way about anybody, that you never take a joy in seeing someone else's pain. But that is exactly how these preachers felt about Paul. Their envy was not just a lack of contentment, but it was a focused malice against the apostle Paul. If ever there was a justification for bitterness on Paul's part, this was it. Paul was in prison. Paul was in chains for the sake of the gospel. And those who should have been supporting him, those who should have been loving him, instead were despising him and preaching the gospel to aid them in that despising. Paul could have made a loud defense of his integrity. He could have incited the Philippians to pray against these men and to pray against their work because they didn't deserve to preach the gospel. But he did none of that. Instead, he rejoiced in the good that God was accomplishing through the evil intent of others. You and I must learn from this. It's so easy for us, friends, to become bitter when we see the success of another Christian who has wronged us. The success of another Christian that goes unnoticed in terms of his motives, but we know what their motives are like. We look at their success, we look at God blessing them, and we think, how can God bless these people? Doesn't he know what they're like? Doesn't he know what they're really motivated by? Doesn't he know what they've done to me? Of course, the answer is yes, God knows. And he knows what we're like too. Friends, we are in dangerous territory if we're going to start thinking of God's blessing as a matter of who deserves it most. If we're going to play that game, then we need to begin to ask ourselves the same question. How can God bless us? Doesn't God know that so often my intent in doing good is not good? It is, in fact, evil. And yet God blesses us anyway. If our salvation in Christ teaches us anything, is that God does not bless us because of our behavior, but despite our behavior. He is good, and he is gracious to us, and he accomplishes good even through our evil intentions. Did Paul ultimately care that others were in the spotlight while he was languishing in prison? No. Look at verse 18. This is what Paul really cared about. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." This was Paul's attitude. This needs to be our attitude as well. Friends, if nothing matters to us more than the advancement of the gospel, then we will not begrudge God for using evil to accomplish good. This means that wherever, whenever, and by whomever the gospel is truly preached, we must rejoice. And we must pray that the gospel would be preached in truth among us as well. But this creates a bit of tension, doesn't it? There's a bit of dissonance here. This doesn't seem to be the ideal situation, and of course it's not the ideal situation. And the question may arise, how can this work? How, if someone has a heart full of evil intent, can God's truth be truly and faithfully proclaimed? After all, don't you have to have a right heart in order to serve the Lord? Well, the reason this works, brothers and sisters, is because of the intrinsic power of the Word of God. Now, please understand, none of this takes away any responsibility from those who had an evil intent toward Paul. The Bible makes it very clear that God judges the heart, that we are held accountable not just for our actions, but for our thoughts and our intents. And preachers especially are held accountable in this way. Paul knew this. Paul understood this just as much as anybody else. But he doesn't even mention it here. And the fact that Paul does not mention this only shines more light on the fact that what really matters is not the preacher, but the gospel that he preaches. The fact that Paul doesn't even mention this shows that it is the Word of God that contains the power. The Word is powerful and effective, not by virtue of the person who preaches it, and not by virtue of their intention. The Word of God is powerful and effective by virtue of what it is in and of itself. It is the Word of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our last point, the priority of the gospel over the preacher. We've seen that the gospel has priority over our personal comfort, that it has priority over our personal vindication. And now we see that the gospel has priority over the preacher. It is the intrinsic power of the message. And the intrinsic power of the message is not nullified by the evil intent of the messenger. The gospel, when it goes out, always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. Listen to these words from Isaiah 55. God says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The Bible is the word that has come from God's mouth. And because Scripture is God's word, it is always God who is ultimately behind the proclamation of it. A diamond is still a diamond, even if it is held in the filthiest of hands. It is God who is behind the proclamation of his word. And whenever it goes out, for whatever intent, it always accomplishes exactly what it is intended to do. Now we need to remember this in a day and age that is characterized by subjective truth. Many of us have grown up with the idea that truth is not that which is outside of us, but that to find truth, we must look within us, because that is where truth and power reside. And this idea has infected the church, and it's affected especially the area of preaching. In preaching these days, there is so much more focus on the holiness of the preacher rather than the holiness of the word that is preached. The power of a sermon, it is said, lies not in what the preacher says, but in his heart. If a preacher is able to convey passion and sincerity, then he has been successful, we are told. For passion is what really speaks. That is what many of us have grown up to believe. We treat the sincerity of the preacher as a means of grace without which the Word of God becomes irrelevant. But that is not what Paul emphasizes here. Again, we must be careful. Paul does chastise those who see godliness as a means of great gain. And God does hold preachers accountable for their motive. And it is so important that preachers ought to live a life of godliness, that their message ought to match their life. That is, of course, extremely important, but that is not what Paul emphasizes here. What matters here is not the preacher's disposition of heart, but his ability to get out of the way of God's word, so that God himself is the one who speaks to his people. Yes, the messenger is held accountable, but the message is the priority. The gospel takes priority over the preacher. Apparently, those who were preaching Christ out of evil intent here were able to do so in such a way that it was not hindering the gospel. People were not aware of their evil intent. Paul was, others apparently were not. And so again, it is the message that takes priority. And we must leave the judgment of the heart in the jurisdiction where it belongs, the jurisdiction of God's judgment. Again, we see that there is nothing more important than the advance of the gospel of Christ. From every perspective, from the perspective of our personal comfort, from our reputation, from being well-liked and well-respected, there is nothing more important than the advancement of the gospel of Christ. You and I, brothers and sisters, have various roles to play in the body of Christ. We have various and different roles, and we must pray that God would grant us the grace that we would spend our lives for the sake of his gospel. That not only in the large circumstances of life, but in the everyday details, the gospel in its fullness and strength would shine through, and that Christ would advance his kingdom through the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you alone are true and glorious. Father, you alone deserve all praise and all adulation. Father, we marvel at the fact that you would use fallible people such as ourselves to promote that which is infallible, the gospel of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the success of this gospel does not depend upon us, but it depends upon you, and we thank you that you always accomplish your purposes. Lord, cause us to live lives that are more and more holy. Cause us to understand that there is nothing in this life that is more important than your word and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, I pray that you would be with each person that is here. If there are any, Lord, who do not know you, would you grant that today would be the day that your word finds a home in their heart, that you would bring them to yourself. For all of us who do know you, Father, strengthen us as we would seek to advance your gospel in this world. We thank you for the love and the grace that you've bestowed on us in Christ, and we pray that he would continue to be glorified as we worship him throughout this day, your day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 22i, the last section of the psalm, speaks of the ultimate victory of the gospel, of all nations and peoples turning themselves to the Lord, and of the proclamation of God's word having its ultimate success. Let's sing from that section of God's word, Psalm 22, selection I, in response to God's word being preached. Let's rise to sing.